Well, after spending the past 4 weeks outdoors in our gathering in our parking lot sweating for Jesus, it's nice to bring it back indoors and to be reminded of how thankful we are for air conditioning. And in the words of one of my daughters, I won't tell you which one, last night at the dinner table, she goes, "Oh, well, moving indoors just means longer sermons," which is 100% true. So prepare yourselves, okay? If you're joining us for the first time as a church, most often we preach through books of the Bible. And the reason for this is because we have this deep-seated belief and conviction that the words that as people we need to hear are not just the words of man, but actually the words of God. And the way that we hear the word of God is by studying them as he has given them to us in the Bible. And so just to prepare your hearts and your minds, Grace Harbor Church, starting in September, we're going to begin a series all the way through the fall on the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters we're going to cover, which I'm super excited about. I think it's going to be a really healthy balance of genres, especially considering we just kind of spent 2 years in the book of Matthew. But until then, for the next 5 weeks, we're going to hang out in the Psalms. Which is kind of the typical pattern that we do when we're not in the series. And as Angie just graciously read for us, in Psalm 22 was where we're at this morning, which happens to be a unique psalm. And it's unique because it's the first of five what is considered to be psalms of passion. Or passion psalms. Passion psalms are psalms that depict a special connection or a prophetic connection to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you who may be, perhaps new to the Bible, you might be wondering, oh, okay, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal is that these psalms were written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ was born, before Christ died on the cross, which leaves us wondering then, well, how did the writers know? how did these writers of these psalms know about the future sufferings of Christ? Well, friend, that's a fantastic question that only has one possible answer. And that is that they were writing under the inspiration of God himself with revelation from God. While at the same time, not just writing about some obscure details that were disconnected from their own lives. You see, when we read Psalm chapter 22 this morning, what we are reading about is the suffering and the persecution of the innocents. Our psalm this morning describes fully in detail what it means to be human in a world that's been fractured by sin. When reading this psalm, what we see is human suffering, physical illness, emotional attack, spiritual despair, all these things in this life that we don't like to experience, nevertheless talk about, they're here in Psalm 22. But what we also see in this particular psalm is that God is not indifferent towards the sufferings of his people, but rather he meets us in our afflictions with his presence, which supplies the faith we need to endure to the end. So that's what Psalm 22 is all about. God's not indifferent to the sufferings of his people, but rather he actually meets us in those afflictions with his presence. And that presence is what supplies us with the faith that we need to endure in those afflictions. But in these moments of suffering, of affliction, of injustice, of physical illness, of living under the threat of death, it doesn't feel that way, does it? It feels as if we've been what? Maybe forgotten? Abandoned? It feels as if God has just closed his eyes to us? And so, church, the question for us then is, what do we do in such moments and seasons of life? Well, like David, as we are going to read in this psalm, we cry out for help. Help to believe, help to draw close, help to persevere to the end. So let's just go to the Lord one more time together and pray, asking God together to help us do these very things that His Word is commanding us and leading us to do this morning. Father God, this morning we as helpless children who are crying out for a parent's attention, we cry out to you this morning and ask and plead and beg that you would allow your word to make us new, to conform us, to heal to heal us from the effects that sin has had on our lives. God, would you actually renew our minds according to your word this morning and give us the faith to believe and to persevere? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we jump into the text, I want to encourage all of us to keep your Bibles open on your lap. All right? Read along with me this morning. It's going to be important that we're all reading the same thing together. Kids, those of you who are in here, I just want to speak to you for a moment. I want to encourage you guys not to make the mistake of coming to the gathering and thinking that this is something for your parents to do. That this is that this morning is something that you can sort of just zone out of and kind of do your own thing. That would be a huge, huge mistake for you. Why? Well, because God has something for you too this morning from His Word. And so I want to invite you kiddos to do me a favor and grab around you. You'll notice that there's these green sermon guides. Okay, grab one of those. Hold them up in the air. Kids, hold them up. There we go. I see them popping up. Shake it around like you just don't care. Okay, all right. And kids, here's what I want to ask you to do. I want you to write this down. Life is not fair. It's up here on green. Okay. This is what God's word says for you this morning. Life is not fair. You guys might have already figured that out. Yeah? Figured that out at a young age? Why is that? It's not fair. I know. Life's not fair, but God always hears our prayers, and He responds with what is best. Life's not fair, but God always hears our prayers. And when He does, He responds with what is best. Amen. If you and I had all the information that God has, we would be responding exactly as God is. And so kids, I want to encourage you to this morning as you're sitting here listening to continue to filling out those sermon guides. And I want to encourage you that on the way home with mom or dad to talk about with them anything that you found interesting from the sermon today, or anything that you have a question about. So parents, get ready for some questions, okay? Perhaps some questions as we see King David here asking of God. You see, as we study God's word this morning, what we see the psalmist responding to is the hardships of living in a broken world in three different ways. The first way is that he speaks to God in his utter confusion. The second way is that he pleads with God in unfathomable suffering. And then the third way is that he praises God with unbridled worship. And I trust and I pray that as we dive into the text that you're going to see this clearly. Starting in verse 1, he says this. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you dumped me? Why are you leaving me all alone? He says, why are you so far from my deliverance and far from my words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, yet I have no rest. He says, in agony, I cry out to you all day and all night, but I hear nothing back. Now, these first two verses set the tone for everything else in our chapter this morning that follows. And a couple of things that's striking to us in these first couple of verses. First is that for whatever is happening here in David's life, it has produced what? It's produced great amounts of suffering and anguish. The second thing, though, is that he feels in his suffering and in his anguish, he feels as if God has forsaken him. That if God has abandoned him, that God has just walked out on him. Whatever is happening in his life, God feels distant. Deliverance feels bleak. He feels as if his prayers are just kind of just going out into the abyss. Anybody ever feel that way? Okay, I felt it this week. And yet, when we remember who this is, that this is David, right? Who's David? Well, this is King David, the man that God himself appointed to be king of Israel. Why did God appoint him to be king of Israel? Because he said that David possessed a heart after God's own heart. So in other words, David is not some spiritual chump. He's a man who knows God, who walks with God, and yet, even this brother feels as if he's just been abandoned. We see him in these first two verses crying out because he feels as if God has forsaken him, that he's God forsaken, that God has ignored his groaning and his crying, which actually is a little bit encouraging to me. I mean, if David can feel this way, certainly it makes sense that there's times in my life that I'm going to feel this way. Now, friends, before we go on, I want to make sure we don't just rush through this experience that we're reading about, because in reality is we don't rush through these experiences when we find ourselves in David's shoes, do we? We're in them. We're in the thick of it. We're in the midst of it. You see, the reality is that because we live in a fallen and broken world that has been corrupted by sin, sin has fractured humanity from the smallest of things like cells and DNA to the largest of things like tectonic plates that are miles below the earth's surface, meaning that there will be times that the unfairness of life will decimate our hopes and our dreams and our desires. And when it does, it's not necessarily because we've been unfaithful. Think of all the unprompted suffering and pain that even our church body has experienced this past year. We've seen miscarriages. We've seen brain cancer. We've seen undiagnosed illnesses. We've seen diagnosed illnesses with no cure. We've seen financial crisis, we've seen the loss of loved ones, we've seen deep-seated emotional trauma raised to the surface. Brother, sister, the first thing that I want to make sure that we all understand is that when the fallenness of humanity shows up in our lives unexpected and unwelcomed, that it's not always because we deserve it or brought it on ourselves. In fact, in reality, in light of our sin and according to the Bible, what we actually deserve often is much worse than what we actually get. But notice what David is crying out about. Though true and real, it's actually not his circumstances, but something that he perceives to be actually much, much worse. And that is the distance that he feels between where he is and where he perceives God to be. You see, the great suffering that we observe David experiencing in our text this morning is neither physical pain or emotional turmoil, though he has both, but rather it's this God-forsakenness that he feels in his inner being, which leads him to then appeal to God three different times. He says, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you walked out on me? You feel like a spouse who I woke up and was just gone. My God, I cry by day, by night, you do not answer. Friends, I wonder this morning if you've ever appealed to God in the same manner. I wonder if you've ever felt like you were crying, full of tears, full of agony, out to God day and night, and received no answers in return. Perhaps like David, in utter confusion, you begin to think about God's past faithfulness to those around you or before you, which is exactly what he does in our next two verses. Look at verses 3-5 with me, where David begins to recall God's faithfulness to his people. He says this, he says, "But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." He says, wait a minute, this makes no sense. You've always been there for us. Our ancestors, verse 4, trusted in you. They trusted and you rescued them. Verse 5, they cried out to you and you set them free. They trusted in you and were not disgraced. He says, my parents, my grandparents, generation upon generation before me. He goes, you always met them. So why not me? Where are you, God? He continues in verse 6, and he says, if you're looking for me, here I am. He says, I'm like a worm and not a man. I'm scorned by mankind and despised by people. Everyone who sees me mocks me and pokes fun at me. They sneer and they shake their heads at me when they look at me. They say things like, he relies on the Lord. Let him save him. Let the Lord rescue him since he takes pleasure in him. They say about David, oh, he loves the Lord? Great. Let's see how much the Lord loves him. Let the Lord come to his rescue. Feeling despised and feeling mocked and feeling rejected, and in verses 9-11, David continues to speak to God in utter confusion. He's searching to make sense of it all. Primarily the relational abandonment that he's feeling. He moves from remembering God's past faithfulness to his ancestors to God's past faithfulness to him personally. Look at verse 9 with me, church. What's it say? It says, it was you who brought me out of the womb. It was you who made me secure at my mother's breast. He says, God, don't you remember? You were the midwife at my birth. It was, I was given over to you, verse 10 says. You have been my God from my mother's womb. He says, I literally left the womb and was placed in your arms. Don't be far from me, because you're all I have. Distress is near, and there's no one to help. Now, as we said just a moment ago, this psalm is all about God not being indifferent towards the sufferings of his people, but rather meeting his people in their afflictions with his presence, which then in return supplies faith to his people to endure till the end. And so if you're here this morning and you're suffering afflictions, If you're suffering physical affliction, if you're suffering emotional affliction, spiritual affliction, if you're suffering in any way, pay attention, friend. If you're here this morning and there's any possibility in your life that suffering is coming your way, which is all of us, pay attention. Let us take note of what David does in such times. And the first thing that we see David doing in these first 11 verses is that he's speaking to God unapologetically in his utter confusion. He's saying, what in the blazes is happening here? This makes no logical sense. You have been my God all my life, and yet you feel so distant from me. Why? Which, did you know that's okay to do? Did you know it's okay to talk to God in such a way?
Yes.
Good. I pray that we all do. It's okay that in times of suffering and feelings of abandonment, the right and proper response is to cry out to God in confusion. In our confusion to God, who is the God of straight paths and order, when all we see in our life are crooked paths and disorder. Which is the first way that we see David fighting against despair in his life. And that is simply by speaking to God in his utter confusion. But that's not all that he does. What we also see him do in verses 12 through 21 is that we also see David pleading with God in unfathomable suffering. Look at verse 12 with me. He says, "Many bulls surround me." There's just a lot of imagery here. "Many bulls surround me, strong ones of Bashan encircle me. They open their mouths against me, lions mauling and roaring." He says, like a pack of predators, my enemies are closing in around me. Not only is there fear of impending suffering coming his way, but according to verses 14 through and 15, he's experiencing some sort of physical illness as well. He says, "I'm poured out like water. Like a bucket that's been kicked over. I'm empty." He says, "All of my bones have been pulled apart. They're disjointed. My heart is like wax melting within me." Verse 15, he says, "My strength, what's it like? It's dried up. It's like baked clay. My tongue, it's swollen. It sticks to the roof of my mouth." He says, "I can't even speak anymore." He says, "You put me into the dust of death." He says, "Just dig me a grave, roll me in, and throw dirt on top of me. That's how I feel, God." Perhaps those of you who are here this morning who suffer with chronic pain can identify with such a statement. Feeling like a kicked over bucket, poured out water. You know far too well how David might feel. Brother, if that's you, the Lord knows your pain. Sister, if that's you, God sees your weariness. Hold on. Verses 16 through 18, David's unfathomable suffering doesn't stop there, though, does it? Not only is he experiencing physical affliction, but he also encounters affliction from his enemies and the loss of all things. Verse 16 says, For dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among themselves and they cast lots." They're literally throwing dice for my clothing. Now, the text doesn't give us all the details. Perhaps he's sick. It sounds more like to me that he's actually approaching death. He's surrounded by evil people mocking him. And as bad as both of those circumstances may be, none of them compare to the God-forsakenness that he feels in his spirit. And yet, even though he's feeling the absence of God, what we see David doing is that he's still holding fast by faith, and he makes yet another plea for God's presence and God's protection in his life. Look at verse 19. He says, "But you, Lord, don't. Just don't. Just don't. Be far away from me. My strength, come quickly to me. Rescue my life from the sword, my only life from the power of these dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen." He says, "If you don't show up soon, I'm done for. I will certainly die." Now, why do so many people have to experience pain and suffering in this life before dying? Well, that's a bigger question than we have time to fully answer right now. I will say this, though. It's not a new question. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 33 through 37, I think we got it on the screen. We can throw it up, Chloe. It says that some conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the ragings of fires, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength in weakness, became mighty in battle, and even put armies, foreign armies, to flight. That's what some did. But others experienced mockings and scornings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. Why does God allow suffering? Well, that's a big existential, universal question, ultimately finding its answer in Genesis chapter 2. Right? Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, is God pronouncing judgment on to Adam. He says, "And the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." And die they did they not? You see, when Adam sinned against God, God and his creation were spiritually and physically separated. Sin enters into the world and fractures the cosmos, which means that we now, from the womb to the tomb, we live in this broken world where we experience great suffering. And yet, even in a broken world full of great suffering, right? God, who's now at enemies with his creation, what we see just one chapter over in Genesis 3:15 is God who gives the first glimmer of hope in a promise of one who will come and defeat sin, who will reorder all that is fractured, who will actually heal the fracture. And then a few chapters later from that, in Genesis chapter 12, we see a God call out from his enemies a man named Abram, who he's going to make a covenant with. And he's going to say, "From your lineage, I'm going to make for myself a people." So from my enemies, I'm going to make a people that's going to outnumber the stars in the sky. But it doesn't stop there. In Exodus, we see God taking these people that he's made for himself, and he begins to give shape to their ambiguous relationship that they have with him through commands and covenants and statutes and that he gives through Moses. He makes another covenant, one that teaches the people how to interact with God and how to have a relationship with him. But it doesn't take long for the people to figure out that they cannot uphold their end of the deal. That the sin that they are plagued with is not just external sin where they can just wash it off with soap and water, but rather it's internal sin that can only be made by the shedding of innocent blood. And so what does God do? Well, for a season, he sets up this sacrificial system where the blood of innocent animals could be shed to cover the sins of his people. But again, that's not a permanent solution. In fact, that system it only points to the need for a greater, once and for all needed sacrifice to be made. And it's at this point that God makes another covenant. And guess with who? With David, the king after God's own heart. And to him, what does he say? He says, I'm going to ensure that your throne never comes to an end. And from your lineage, one will raise up and be king forever by becoming the last sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And so with all that backstory in mind, I want us to come back to verse 21. Because at the end of verse 21, what we see is something big happens. What is it? Is he suddenly healed? Maybe. Does his enemies suddenly flee? Could be. All we are told is what? That you answered me. You answered me. I've been crying out day and night. And something has changed. You've answered me. In our text so far, what we've observed is David has prayed a lot of things. Does God answer all of them? I don't think so. But it's clear that he at least answers one of them. And I think the one he answers is the first one that he's prayed. If you go all the way back to verse 1 and 2, he says, my God, you've left me high and dry. You've abandoned me. You've porched me. You're far away from my words. I cry out to you, but you do not hear. It's clear that from the beginning that what troubles David the most in our psalm this morning is not his unfathomable suffering and his circumstances, but rather it's this feeling of being God forsaken. He feels like his personal relationship with the Lord has just evaporated. Now, let's just pause here for a second. Hear me for a minute. Our nearness and proximity to God is not based upon feelings. Like, you need to know that. Like, I don't feel close to God. Okay, well, that's not, the whether or not we're close to God isn't based upon how we feel. Feelings are fickle. Okay, I'm feeling like some ice cream sandwiches right now. Okay, but I'm not doing that. Not right now, at least. Okay? Rather, what is our nearness and proximity to God based upon? It's based upon justification. It's based upon whether or not we've been restored into fellowship and intimacy with the Father through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. How does that happen? It's really simple. We put our faith in Christ as God, and then we turn from our sin and we live according to his word. That's it. It's based upon that alone. It's grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone. That tells us whether or not we're close to God, whether we feel it or not. But at the same time, there is a sense in which we should feel physically, emotionally, and spiritually near the Lord. The presence of God in our lives through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we should be able to feel that. Which means yes, like a father and like a brother and like a friend, all the ways that Scripture refers to our relationship with the Godhead, we should feel because we have a relationship with him that is close and personal and intimate. And I believe this is the prayer that God answers for David. And from it, what comes next is that David's soul is transported. It's transported off of his circumstances and towards adoration of God. So much, in fact, that he wants everybody to join in with him in praising God. It's as if his worship takes on a missionary mindset. He cannot conceive of praising God alone by himself. That makes no sense to him anymore, right? And what flows from his mouth, as we'll see in these next verses, is this ever-growing, ever-increasing circle of worship until finally it includes all the nations and all ages. Which brings us to the third way that we see David fighting despair in his life. You see, not only does he speak to God in utter confusion, not only does he plead with God in unfathomable suffering, but here in the last 10 verses in 21 through 31, what he's found is he's found praising God with unbridled worship. Look at verse 22. He says, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and my sisters. I will praise you in the assembly. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. All you descendants of Israel, revere him. Why? Why would we do such a thing? Because He, our God, has never left you. He never looked the other direction when life was kicking you around. He never wandered off to do His own thing. He's been right there with you, weeping with you, listening to you, caring for you. He's been there the whole time. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
In this newfound awareness of God's presence, David gives us this model for how to fight spiritual despair in our own lives. And it starts with boasting about God to one another. Maybe you're wondering to yourself, okay, well, how would I go about doing that? Well, one great place to do that in the life of our church would be to come back tonight for church-wide prayer. That would be a fantastic place to share how God has specifically met you and your needs in a personal way with one another. So I want to encourage you to do that. Come back here at 5 o'clock, eat a meal with us, come back up here, we'll pray, and we'll praise God for what He's done in the life of one another, in the life of our church. But look with me how else David responds. He not only reveres God's name to the assembly or to one another, to the church, but he also uses it as an opportunity to encourage fellow sufferers in their suffering. Verse 24 says, "For he has not despised or abhorred the torment of the oppressed. He did not hide his face from him, but listened when he cried to him for help." He says, "I will praise in the great assembly because of you. I will fulfill my vows before those who fear you. The humble, they will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever." He says, to all the down and outers, to all those who are forgotten and forsaken, to the people who feel like God has abandoned them in their circumstances and left them on their own, he says, he hasn't. The God of heaven and earth has heard your cry for help. He's not hiding his face from you. If you're seeking the Lord you shall find. So keep persevering, my friend. Keep persisting by faith. Clinging to his promises, devouring his word, singing his praises. Your circumstances may not change, but I assure you, your heart will be satisfied. But there's more. Gosh, it's like Christmas, it never ends. There's more. He shows us that there's this longing together for a future eternal kingdom that we also share with one another. Verse 27, he says, "For all four corners of the ends of the earth, from all four corners of the ends of the earth, people will come to their senses." How will they come to their senses? By remembering and turning to the Lord. All the families of the nations, those who have been long lost, who bow down before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules the nations. All who prosper on earth, those who are in positions of power, will eat and bow down before our God. All those who go down to the dust, the poor and the powerless, they too will kneel before him. Even the one who cannot preserve his own life, those people in this world who never got their acts together, will turn to the Lord in faith and repentance. Friend, how many of us this morning are here by God's grace and mercy? We've been united to Christ by faith and repentance, and before we were so, could have been accounted among those who David just detailed. Right? Some of us maybe came from positions of power. Others of us were poor and powerless. Others yet were people who could never get our acts together. And yet, while we were still sinners, God imparted faith and belief into our hearts and gave us the desire to turn from our sin and to follow him in obedience. Man, that was me, 100%. But guess what? David's still not finished. there's more. He says that Christ is going to be proclaimed for generations to come. And from that proclamation, our unborn children are going to hear and boast in his name. Look at verse 30. He says, and their descendants, whose descendants? The ones that he just referred to. The ones that we just read about, the nobodies, the somebodies, and all those in between. He says, they will serve him. The next generation will be told about the Lord. He says, our children and their children are going to get in on this good news. As the word is passed along from parent to child, they will come and declare the righteousness to a people yet to be born who will declare what he has done. This is unbelievable. He says that the babies not yet conceived will hear the good news that God, of what God has done, he says. He says that God is a God of his word. Church, this is us this morning. We are the ones that he's speaking of. What he has spoken of has come true. Charles Spurgeon has this great, he was an English preacher in the 1800s. He has this great quote that said, God is too good to be unkind and too wise to be mistaken. When we cannot trace his hand, we must trace his heart. And friends, tracing God's heart, we can certainly do by saturating ourselves in the scriptures. Interestingly enough, it's this very psalm that Jesus would actually quote while he is hanging on a cross. In fact, this psalm points to Christ all throughout it. You see, in verses 7 through 8, David is talking about being mocked and scorned, but in Matthew 27, 39 through 44, what we see is that it's Jesus who was mocked and scorned. In verses 14 through 16, David is speaking about being in agony, but in Matthew 27, 46, we see it's Jesus that was in this type of agony. In verse 15, David is speaking about the suffering he's experiencing, but in John 19, we see that it's actually Jesus who is suffering from thirst. In verse 16, David is speaking of his hands and his feet being pierced, but we know that it's Christ whose hands and feet were pierced on behalf of sinners. In verse 18, David shares that his clothing is being just divided among, but in John chapter 19, 23 and 24, we see that it's Jesus' clothing that's being split up at the foot of the cross. And it's this type of suffering that Jesus encounters which brings us to the Lord's Supper now that we come to. That we commit to as baptized believers who are members of local churches do as we come week after week. We remember, we're committing to remembering this suffering of this psalm, not applied to David, but applied to Christ on our behalf. And so if you're here this morning, friend, and you're not a Christian, perhaps you perhaps you would consider yourself to be a Christian, but you're not a member of a local of a church. You know, we're really glad that you're here this morning. I pray and trust that the Word of God has ministered to you greatly. But we would ask, as God's people who are baptized members of local churches, come up and receive the Lord's Supper and take it back to their seats and we take it together, we would ask that if you're not a Christian or if you're a Christian that's not a member of a church, that you would just stay seated, that you would consider the claims of Christ with us as we come up and take of the Lord's Supper. All right? Let's pray.